The content of this class is kind of dividing itself into two major categories. There are things like addiction. There are behavioral problems, such as addictions, sexual sin, various self-destructive behaviors, like anorexia or cutting or suicide or whatever. That's one whole big category. And then the other big category is mood problems, things like depression and anxiety disorders and bipolar and all that. So those are the two sections of the class, and we're in the first of those sections now. Most of what needs to be said about the behavioral problems, every behavioral problem, whatever behavioral problem it is, has already been said in the last 4 weeks. Once a person gains self-control of his thought life and learns to defeat the flesh and walk by the Spirit, the behavior problems tend to disappear. So when somebody is involved in a sexual sin, that's what we're looking at today, is sexual sin. If you want to counsel somebody in a problem like that, just apply all the principles that we've learned over the last 4 weeks about defeating the flesh, and that's pretty much what you need to do. However, there is one sexual sin that we really need to give special attention to, and that's homosexuality. That's such a major topic in our time, and a lot of misunderstanding surrounding it, so I wanted to talk about that for a little bit. The term homosexual is a very unhelpful term that causes tremendous confusion, because what the Bible means by the term is different from what our society means by the term. And for that reason, we need to be real careful about what we say using that term, unless we define our terms, because we end up communicating things we don't mean to communicate. Biblical references to homosexuality center around the behavior. But most people in our culture, when they use the term, are talking about what they call the orientation. And the biblical term for that is temptation. But they call it orientation. But they're talking about just the fact that a person is tempted, has a desire for that kind of behavior. According to our culture, if you're tempted to commit homosexual acts, you are a homosexual, regardless of how you behave, even if you're completely celibate. If you have those desires, then you're homosexual. More than once, we've had people call Creekside and say, "I'm gay, but I'm completely celibate. What is your church's position on that?" So they can consider themselves homosexual, even though they don't do anything. What they mean is, even though they're not engaging in behavior, they have strong desires along that line. And the world calls that orientation, we call it temptation, but it's the same thing. So you can see why we need to be careful with our terms. We stand up and say homosexuality is a sin, and what the world hears is it's a sin even to be tempted, which isn't what we're trying to say. Now, how many of you know somebody personally in this church who struggles with strong temptations towards homosexuality? Raise your hand.
Well, we're not going to admit to that.
Just that you know somebody.
Know somebody in the church?
Yeah, at Creekside Church. Okay, not one hand. Why is that? Statistics show that in a church our size, there should be, most likely, there are some who are tempted towards homosexuality, and yet none of us knows who they are. Why? Well, it's pretty easy to answer the question, why. Can you imagine if it were you? For you that struggled with that as a temptation, would you tell anybody? My guess is that you wouldn't. You'd probably either do one of two things. You'd either leave the church and abandon yourself to the fulfillment of those desires, or you'd stay and try your hardest to suppress those desires with an incredibly lonely isolation, portraying yourself to be just like everyone else when you're not, and try and deal with it all by yourself. So if we define homosexuality as a drive toward being attracted to the same sex, if just having that drive is what makes a person a homosexual, then homosexuality by itself is not a sin, if we define it that way instead of defining it the way the Bible defines it. You should think of homosexual temptations the same way you think about temptations towards things like fornication or adultery. Is it perverse to engage in fornication or adultery? Yes. Is it sinful and wrong to allow yourselves to relish thoughts and fantasies about those sins? Yes. Is it wrong to be tempted by those things? No. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. It's not a sin to be tempted. In fact, Hebrews 4, the whole point of Hebrews 4 is making the point that Jesus didn't go, if he didn't go through the same thing we go through regarding temptation, then he would not be an adequate high priest. Isn't that the point of Hebrews 4? So temptation by itself is not a sin. In a former church, I had a woman come to my office once who said that her brother came to visit the church, and he came to a Bible study, and everybody in the Bible study was sitting around making jokes and remarking, making derogatory remarks about homosexuals, and he considered himself a homosexual. He's one of those people that was celibate and didn't engage in behavior but struggled with that temptation, and that drove him away from the church. There are some people who, a lot of times that we use examples, if we're trying to use an example of some extreme sinner, we'll say, well, a homosexual or something like that. There are people who, for no reason that they can discern, from the time they first begin to have sexual attractions, or sometimes earlier than most people would have sexual attraction, they find themselves attracted to the same sex. And they don't want to be that way. They do everything they can to shift the attraction to the opposite sex so that they can be normal. They beg God to give them normal attractions and take that away, but it just keeps getting stronger. What are people like that supposed to do? Should someone like that, every time he begins to develop a friendship with another man, suddenly a sexual attraction begins to develop, should he cut off the friendship with no explanation every time that happens? Of all the sinful compulsions, few are more powerful than that of homosexuality. And if we need each other's support with smaller things that we struggle with, how much does a person who struggles with this compulsion need our support? I read about a man who is trying to make a break with homosexual life, and it seemed impossible for him to leave his partner and to cut off all the supportive friendships that he had in the homosexual community. And he said this, quote, "I ached physically from all the emotional turmoil, but several Christian heterosexual men made themselves available any time of the day or night, and I'm alive today because those guys loved me." I want to read you a letter that I received from a member at Creekside. I really need to ask some questions, but I have been avoiding these particular ones for a while, for a lot of reasons, but I feel very alone in my struggle, desperate actually, and I guess I hardly have anything to lose by asking. To be honest, life right now seems almost too unbearable, and I feel guilty for my lack of strength. Even though I am constantly trying to reorient myself to an eternal perspective, comfort is still so often elusive. What kind of witness is that? I've struggled for a long time with being gay. It seems so unlike the average sin or struggle. Just about any type of sin I can think of, greed, gossip, self-centeredness, discontent, any of those, they're all things I hate and I want to be rid of. Even when tempted to indulge in them, I hate that they're a part of me in any way. But this, being gay, I can't understand why it's wrong. I believe the Bible is clear that it is wrong. And so I've committed to rejecting that lifestyle. But it makes me sad so often. You say the feelings aren't wrong, but just the actions. So I can be in love with someone of the same sex and be pure? Is sex the only thing restricted? What about any level of affection? Is a hug to a friend okay, but not to someone that I'm attracted to? How do I draw the line? In college, I was shocked to hear a Christian tell me that there was, quote, "nothing wrong with being gay," end quote. I questioned it. But you can't believe how happy I felt at the prospect that it might possibly be okay. It was like an impossible dream come true. And so I let myself open to such a relationship, which eventually did come. I would have given anything for this person, including my own life. And then I started going to a new church. And I realized that the new church was Creekside. I realized that the pro-Christian gay arguments really did seem to be a bit of a stretch, which I had a sense of all along, but had hoped. And eventually saw that I had to choose between this relationship or faith in God. I also realized that our time on earth here is so small in comparison with eternity, and how could I choose now over then? And if it really was grieving the Holy Spirit, how could I continue to walk in this road away from Him? And so I made my choice, and that's what led to my conversion. This past year has been so hard trying to keep a friendship while also ending the relationship the way it was. I've been trying to hold on and let go at the same time without quite knowing what the boundaries should be. Meanwhile, she was faced with the same decision and chose against God. Given how much I love her, this grieves me in a way that I can't even express. And not only do I grieve for her soul, but the fact that we have become so different from one another. She doesn't understand hardly anything that I'm passionate about. Almost all meaningful topics of conversation are off limits. I think I can imagine the pain of a divorce. If I had married her, I would have, and then in parentheses, I hope this isn't too unsettling to your stomach. Now it feels like the tearing apart of my own limbs. I think that I would hurt less, in fact. The tearing off my own limbs would hurt less. Today, what had me down is that she was going to date again. Now that she's moving on, it should be easy for me to let go, but it's like a pain of separation all over again. I knew the reality, but today it became even clearer. I can feel the blade that cuts us apart all the more. I don't understand why it has to be this way. I've decided to obey God regardless of whether I understand, but I wish I could see some reason for it. All other sin looks like sin, at least. I feel like a terrible witness, especially if my sorrow over the whole matter is seen. People who knew me before I was saved think my reasoning is crazy, of course. I'm shooting myself in the foot. And besides, who would want to serve a God that's so demanding and narrow and painful? Is it any wonder I don't see any fruit with my witnessing? And Christians would be... So what she's saying is that she feels guilty because she feels sad over giving up a sin, and she shouldn't feel sad. And Christians would be understand my reasoning and applaud my turning away from sin. But it sure is a strange and sinister thing to struggle with in the first place. And what does my sadness say about the forgiveness I've received? Ungrateful. How can I hold on to something so evil with such longing? I feel isolated because I have so many secrets. I guess I'm paying the price for my sin. I know I deserve it. My path led me into deep and very dark sorrow, though mostly after repentance. Most of the sorrow came after the repentance. But when will the light come? I feel like I might not last. Can you maybe pray for me in the next couple days? I feel so low, I wonder if I can bear it. That's not the whole letter, but that's most of it. I read you that letter because I want you to understand that not all homosexuals are the people that you see out in those gay pride parades. Now, I know what would happen if a person like this came to our church today and said those things in a small group setting, at least the small groups that I'm a part of in our church that I've seen. If someone confessed all that to the leadership or the Tuesday night group or the Thursday night group or the Sunday night prayer, I know what would happen. Everyone there would embrace that person in love, just like you wish you could do right now and after hearing that letter, and would understand and do everything they could to support that person. No one would look down on that person and think of her as a pervert or anything like that. I think we have a good attitude at Creekside toward repentant sinners. However, we perhaps could make some more progress in the area of conveying that so that people would know that as long as they're repentant over their sin, they're safe. They're safe to confess anything, anything. We should be, as a church, attracting repentant homosexuals. There's a lot of them around. And a place like this, who embraces repentant sinners, should be attracting people like that. And my guess is we probably are. But they feel so like they need to keep it secret, even though they've repented. And that's no good. There should not be any stigma at all after a person has repented, even if the struggle continues, no matter what the sin is, even if the temptation continues. Part of the problem stems from the fact that some people teach that homosexuality is the worst sin there is. And I want to handle that doctrinal question real quick. Some people say it's the worst of all sins. It's the bottom of the spiral of Romans 1. When man is becoming depraved in Romans 1, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and finally ends up with homosexuality. And so you can't be homosexual unless you've gone through this huge process of really becoming twisted. Is that true? It is true that homosexuality is highlighted in Romans 1, but it's not because it's the worst of all sins. It's because it's the best example of a sin against natural revelation, which is the topic of Romans 1. Romans 1 is talking about what people can naturally know outside of the Bible. And that's an example of a sin that people could naturally know is wrong, and they still do it. And that's why it's highlighted in Romans 1. But those who say that it's the bottom of the downward spiral just aren't reading Romans 1. They're not reading the whole chapter. One once sinful man gave himself over to the worship of creation rather than the Creator, here's what happened. From verse 24 of Romans 1. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, in the same way that men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves due penalty for their perversion. That's talking about homosexuality. But is that the end of the process? Is that the bottom of the cycle? No. Matters get worse. Keep reading. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. This is even worse than homosexuality. To do what ought not to be done. And then they became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And they're gossips and slanderers and God-haters and insolent, arrogant, boastful. And they invent ways of doing evil and they disobey their parents. And they're senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Is there a level of depravity that is worse and more severe than homosexuality? Yes. The lowest level, when you get depraved all the way down to being so bad that you are greedy and envy and you have pride and disobedience to parents and gossip. So when people have repented from their pride and gossip, but they're still tempted by it, there's no stigma attached to them. In fact, if they're tempted to withhold themselves from caving into the behavior, we admire those people. I mean, if they're tempted, but they don't cave in to the temptation, we admire them. It should be the same for every sin, including homosexuality. All right, so how do you counsel somebody who's struggling with this sin? If you counsel people at all, eventually you'll probably end up counseling somebody with this particular sin. First of all, if they're not repentant, they need to repent. That's for sure. And I decided not to take the time to argue about, defeat all the pro-homosexual arguments. There's a lot of Christian pro-homosexual arguments. They try and say the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. It only condemns unnatural homosexuality. But natural homosexuality is just fine. They have a lot of complex arguments for every single passage in Scripture. But the very first condemnation of Scripture in Scripture of homosexuality just says a man shouldn't sleep with a man like he does with a woman. That's pretty plain. So anyway, I'm not going to go through all that. Let's just assume that we know that homosexuality is wrong, and if you talk to somebody who's engaging in that kind of behavior, that they need to repent, and now the person is trying to repent, what do you do at that point? It's a struggle, and they come to you for counsel. We know that the sin of homosexual behavior, which includes mental fantasies, is caused by the same sinful heart that produces things like gossip and pride. So what causes the temptation? What makes a person open to a particular temptation over another one? Homosexuality is kind of unique in that it only tempts about 2% of our population. 98% aren't even tempted by it. If you struggle with prejudice against homosexuals, keep in mind that if you were tempted with that sin, chances are you would have about the same success rate of resisting as you have with the sins that you are tempted with. That goes for any sin. So don't look down on anyone who struggles with any kind of a temptation, unless you're the type of person who has total success against all temptation. So what is it with those 2% that causes them to have a sexual attraction towards the same sex? How do we explain that? Especially in cases where the person hates it and doesn't practice it and would give anything to be rid of it and feels like they can no sooner get rid of those feelings than you can flip a switch and no longer have heterosexual desires. As with everything else, the world is feverishly working to blame it all on the brain. Thus far, they've had absolutely no success in that whatsoever. The studies that are out right now, they can't not pinpoint any cause in the brain at all. As with everything else, the world, psychology world in the past has theorized that it was caused by a messed up relationship with the same-sex parent. And that's still widely accepted in many circles today, but it's not based on any evidence. There are plenty of people in the 98% who don't have temptations towards homosexuality who had terrible relationships with their same-sex parents, and yet they're heterosexual. Many Christian counselors have assumed it must be the result of childhood trauma, such as being raped. You've probably heard that. So they bring that up to the person. The person says, no, nothing like that ever happened to me when I was a kid. And they say, aha, repressed memory. Must be satanic ritual abuse, or something. So you can see it's not going to do us any good to develop theories that are not supported by any evidence. You can develop any theory you want, which is what psychology does. What can we say? First, let's ask this. Is it possible that it's something the person is born with? And my answer might surprise you a little bit to that. I don't see why not. We know that the sex drive is something a person is born with. It can't just, it's not just a learned behavior. It's so universal. We know it's something that's it's wired into a person when he's born. And we know there's such a thing as birth defects, right? Anything you're born with, you can be born with out of whack. Some people are born with messed up hands. Some people are born with one leg. Some people are born with low capacity for intelligence. Some people are born with respiratory problems. It seems to me anything like that, anything that you're supposed to be born with, you can be born with in a defective way. So I don't have any trouble, any doubt that whatever part of the sex drive that's connected with the way you're born can possibly be defective at birth.
What about sin nature?
Well,
it'd be great to be born with one of those.
Yeah. Can you be born with a defective sin nature? That's interesting. Well, yeah, it could be even more sinful, I suppose. I think there are some people who are born with a susceptibility to pornography. People who are enslaved to pornography, very often when they study those people, they'll report their first exposure to pornography at a very young age affected them in a much different way than it affects most boys. Instead of responding just with the normal level of curiosity, they report being completely gripped by the experience, increased heart rate, sweaty palms, obsession from that moment on with pornography. That just doesn't happen with one exposure with most boys, but it does with some. So the fact that some people seem to be more susceptible to a specific temptation than others may well be related to a defect in the sex drive, and like other defects, that could be related to the way a person is born, possibly. It could be related also to something that happened to them, some trauma, maybe one that they don't remember. There could be emotional factors. There could be spiritual factors. Okay? Does that narrow it down any for you? My point is that there's a whole lot of possibilities of why the person ended up the way they are. But the good news is you don't have to know what caused the susceptibility to a particular sin in order to help the person. God's grace is powerful enough to overcome any weakness when it comes to sin and righteousness. Any weakness. Problems you were born with, things that happened to you, physical problems, whatever. So all that's a background to help us have the right attitude towards those who struggle with homosexuality. What can we do to help a person who wants out? Step one is to do all the same things we talked about for the last 4 weeks. Do the same things you'd help to do anyone to get out of a sexual sin. Most people are tempted with some kind of sexual perversion. Most people are tempted with some kind of sexual perversion. For some people, it's homosexuality. For some people, it's pornography. For some people, it's a desire to engage in sexual activity or sexual fantasy while single. That's fornication. For some people, it's a desire to engage in sexual activity or fantasy with someone other than his or her spouse when they're married. That's adultery. For some people, it's a temptation to be unresponsive sexually to his spouse. For others, it's a temptation to use his spouse as a tool for his pleasure without a concern for her pleasure. But most people have some temptation along the lines of sexual perversion. And anytime Satan sees some powerful drive that's a God-given desire, obviously he's going to try and utilize that to use it to push you into some perversion of it by twisting God's intentions. So what do we tell people who are trapped into some kind of bondage with extreme sexual temptation? Help them gain self-control of their thought life. Help them gain control of their actions and walk by the Spirit and defeat the flesh. Same old story. Summary of it all is that great verse in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And we talked last time about what it means to walk by the Spirit, and that's such an important concept. And I want to throw in one other thought about walking by the Spirit. Last week, Debbie mentioned the study that she did on that, and she sent me an email this week pointing out something that I think is worth reminding ourselves of. A lot of people think walking by the Spirit is some mystical experience where instead of using wisdom to make decisions, you just sort of go by this, kind of like the Force in Star Wars with Luke, you know, you're just sort of walking around and you get this inner voice, you know, or this prompting telling you, no, don't do that, do this. You know, you're coming up on South Boulder Road, don't turn right, turn left, you know, and that kind of thing. In fact, there are people out there who are teaching you that if you walk by the Spirit, you don't even need God's law because you don't even bother trying to obey God's law because the Holy Spirit is just directing you around. But walking by the Spirit isn't something that you do instead of obeying God. Walking by the Spirit is the same thing as obeying God. Obeying God's law. Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my Spirit in you and move you to do what? To buy the red scarf instead of the green scarf? To go to school in California instead of Washington? What are you going to move me to do, Holy Spirit? To follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's walking in the Spirit. That's what he moves you to do. Don't sin. Do what's righteous. That's what the Holy Spirit is moving you to do. So always keep that walking imagery in your mind. Walking with the Spirit, step by step. Every thought is a step. Every thought is a step. And it's not going to cut it to hook up with the Holy Spirit once a week at church. It's not going to cut it to hook up with the Holy Spirit once a day during your devotions. It's not going to cut it to hook up with the Holy Spirit every couple hours when you pray, or every few minutes when you pray. Every single thought, every single decision you ever make is another step. And those steps need to be taken in the right direction. And as we're going to find in almost every topic we discuss in this class, the trickiest part is to find the precise point at which the person's thought life departs from the path. Ah, I forgot my whiteboard. I need my whiteboard. Oh, well. I was going to illustrate this with a picture, but the reason most people develop problems that they develop, that they need counseling for, is because they go stepping off the path, but they don't really realize where it is that they're starting to step off the path. Let me give you an example. Suppose there's a single person who's tempted with fornication, and they start with a God-given desire. I want a spouse. Now, that's not sin. And then they use that fact that that is a God-given desire as an excuse to covet something that they don't have. And so they'll spend 10 minutes at a time daydreaming about being married or reviewing in their mind all the hardships of being single. At this point, it's nothing sexual. The thoughts are all just about being married, and they're pure thoughts. But the thoughts are causing them to be consumed with something they can't have, something they don't have right now. And what they're doing is they're fostering discontent in their mind. So they're stepping off the path in the wrong way. But they don't realize that as the point of departure. They don't think that's where they departed from the right path, because they're thinking about something that seems good. After a while, those thoughts do begin to turn to something mildly romantic, and then the process goes from there, and then they keep thinking more and more, and steps in the wrong direction, then they find themselves dominated by the desires of the flesh, and after months and months of feeding the flesh, suddenly an opportunity comes to sleep with someone that they're in love with, and their desires are so absolutely overwhelming that they fall to temptation and they can't resist. So now, person is regularly sleeping, say, with a boyfriend, and she is in bondage to that, or he, it's a guy who's regularly using pornography or whatever, and they're in bondage to the sin, and so they want to get out of that. Every time they do it, they feel terrible, and they fall on their knees in repentance and sorrow, and they beg God to change my heart, make me not do this anymore, and so they say, okay, I'm going to stop this behavior, and so they start backtracking of, where did I get off the track? Where did I depart from the walking with the Spirit? Where did I start stepping the wrong way? And almost always, they don't go back far enough. So if you can imagine a whiteboard here, if you picture the path of the Spirit going up like this towards Christ's likeness, and you're walking along, and then at this point you depart, and you start going this way. Now, this is the way of the Spirit, this is the way of the flesh. And you're tracking down here, and you get all the way down here to where you're captivated by some sexual sin, or any sin of the flesh, and you're saying, okay, how can I get, and so you backtrack, where did I get wrong, where did I go wrong, and you backtrack up to maybe just here, where you started having obsessive thoughts, and you say, that's where I got off track, and so you start trying to address the problem here, I'm not going to have obsessive thoughts anymore, and you try not to, but you still have them. See, the problem is, they're not backtracking far enough, they're not realizing that, no, it was way back here that they departed from the path, where they started having, fostering thoughts of discontent. So, whenever you counsel with someone about anything, the first step is always find out where his thoughts are going astray. Begin with the sinful action and work backward and find out where did the sinful thoughts go wrong. No matter who I counsel, this is always the first question I ask. Because that's what people just don't... The theory of psychology is that people are driven to behave the way they behave because of the subconscious. And so that's why it becomes so complex trying to sort out people's problems. No, people are not driven to behave in sinful ways. People choose to behave in sinful ways because of the influence that they're subjected to, and they're subjected to those strong influences because they've walked down that path and put themselves in that place, and they've done that in their thought life. So you just need to ask a person, what do you think about? What thoughts are going through your mind right when you commit this sin or you do engage in this behavior? What's going through your mind? What goes through your mind in the moments leading up to it? What goes through your mind in the hours leading up to it? Okay, what is your thought processes during the day when you're not tempted with that sin, but you think about it, you know, and what, and find out the point of departure. And usually it's usually something related to the issue of contentment, unwillingness to suffer, or lack of contentment with what God has provided, or something like that. And then also, obviously, you want to also help the person while you're working on their thought life to help them just break the habits, because a habitual behavior, once you start doing it all the time, it's tough to just stop a habit. And very few habits are harder to break than those that involve sexual sin, because the sensations and pleasures that come from sexual things are so intense. They cause sexual pleasures are actually related to chemicals that are released in your brain. And fear and anxiousness connected with doing something that's forbidden releases other chemicals. And when both of those chemicals are released at the same time, it just heightens the whole effect of everything, and that makes the sensations that much more powerful. And so it becomes very addictive, and that's very hard for a person to break that addiction. And God has given us something that's designed to help us. Conscience. That's why you have a conscience. Conscience is to help you stay on the right track. Shame is a very, very powerful motivator. Remember I told you about the guy last week who just doesn't have the willpower to put away the pornographic magazine, and all of a sudden he hears his wife coming down the stairs and suddenly has lots of willpower to quick put it away? It's because shame is an extremely powerful motivator. People don't want to be exposed. And so you can use that. You can use that to help people. Teach the person how to expose his life in that area to a lot of people so that he just won't have to fight the strong temptations. In my case, I didn't want to have to deal with the temptation to look at impure things on the internet. I didn't want that to be an issue at all. And so I signed up with a thing called Covenant Eyes. And it's a great thing. It doesn't filter anything. Every single thing on the web, I have immediate access to. It's totally available to me if I get into it. But ever since I signed up with that service, I have absolutely zero temptation to look at anything bad, because what it does is it sends an email to two people, and I pick Joe and Tracy. So every month, Joe and Tracy get an email that lists all the websites that I've visited. And it sorts them out. The most questionable ones are right at the top. So anything I visit is going to immediately get sent to those. Ever since I signed up with it, I have zero temptation to look at anything even remotely questionable. And that's the kind of thing, those kind of principles can be used to, you can urge the counselee to set things like that in motion so that a person is accountable. Accountable to people at church. His life is visible to people, especially in that particular area, so that that can assist him in breaking the habitual behavior while he's working on changing his thought life. That makes sense?
Why wouldn't he?
What about contentment? And the reason that's such a good question is because contentment can mean a couple of different things. Some people mean different things by it. Some people, when they say contentment, what they mean is you're glad things are the way they are. And so in that sense, you shouldn't be content to have sin in your life, right? You shouldn't be content at your present level of godliness. You should always be not satisfied with that and striving for more. So that's not what I mean when I'm talking about contentment. When I say discontent, what I mean is covetousness, greed, requiring something that you don't have in order to be happy, or in order to be satisfied. So suppose I've got some painful thing in my life. Like I've got, imagine that I had a situation where, what's that?
She said a nagging wife.
Yeah, suppose I had a nagging wife, if you can imagine. I had some terrible marital situation. I was married to somebody that was just really, really a hard person to live with. And that created a lot of pain in my life, emotional pain. Should I be content? The answer is, Yes, I should be willing. What I should do, it's not wrong to desire a better situation. It's not wrong for me to say, God, change the situation so that it's a better situation, please. Because that's my desire, that's a desire of my heart. That's a strong desire of my heart. That's okay. But when I go from desiring that to requiring that, that's when I've crossed over into discontent. When I say, God, I will not be satisfied unless you give me what I'm asking for when I want it right now. I'm not willing to live this way. I have to have what I want. I have to have the relief from this suffering that I want before I'm going to be faithful to you. That attitude is greed. Our attitude of contentment should be, Lord, I want this, but nevertheless, what? Thy will be done. What you want for me is more important than what I want for me. And if what's best for me is this pain right now, then that's what I want more than anything. But if there's any way we could accomplish your plan, God, without this pain being involved, then that's my first choice. Okay? But if there's no way to accomplish your perfect plan without me going through this pain, then I want this pain. Because I want your plan more than I want anything. That's what Jesus was saying with, that nevertheless, thy will be done. So does that help at all? It's not wrong to desire a better situation, but it is wrong to fail to be satisfied with your present situation and to recognize it as a good gift from God, including the pain.
Then you're not saying necessarily that contentment excludes sadness.
Right, right. It's not that it excludes sadness and sorrow. You still feel all the sadness and sorrow, but you're willing to be sad and sorrowful. Discontent has the attitude of, I'm not willing to live with this sadness. This is intolerable. I have to have relief. Contentment says, God, if sorrow is what you have for me right now, I will accept that. Now, you can go into error there too. You can push that sorrow and dwell on that sorrow and think about everything that's painful and become so immersed with focusing on what's painful in your life that you can't see anything else, and all you're going to do is drive yourself into depression or drive yourself into some kind of a bad situation where you become so you can't function. And that's wrong. It's not good to obsess about that, just like it's not good to obsess about anything else, at all. You should have enough self-control of your thought life to where you recognize, okay, this is painful, this is sorrowful, but that's not my focus. My focus is set on things above. My mind is set on a heavenly perspective. And when you have a heavenly perspective, your sorrow becomes tolerable because you realize what your sorrow is in comparison with all of eternity, in comparison with your spiritual circumstances. You have spiritual riches in Christ. You have blessings beyond belief, beyond description. You have forgiveness of sins. You're a child of God. You have the inheritance of all things. You have the Holy Spirit resident inside you. You have eternal reward waiting for you. This life is only a breath. Eternity is forever. You've got all of that. And when your mind is set on that for long chunks of time, suffering becomes very tolerable. But when your mind is set on the suffering for long chunks of time, and then you try and think, oh, I have rewards in heaven, so what? I don't even care about the rewards in heaven. This is just painful beyond what I can endure. That's what happens. So that's why, again, the step-by-step thought life needs to be right in line with the Holy Spirit so that you have that Colossians 3 perspective. Does that help? Okay. Gene?
I've been reading.
Right, because that illustrates faith. So you praise God and thank Him before the victory is won because you assume, God, whatever you're going to do is what's best, including defeat, if your plan is defeat. So, you understand what I'm saying? So suppose I lose my wallet. I don't know where my wallet is. I'm looking all over. It's going to be a huge headache. If I don't find my wallet, I'm going to have a crisis. So I pray. Oh, God, please help me find my wallet. And then I get to thinking, setting my mind on things above and looking at it from a spiritual perspective, and I realize sometimes it's God's plan for people to lose their wallet, and He has some good purpose for that. Sometimes His good purpose can't possibly be accomplished in a person's life unless he loses his wallet and goes through that suffering. And if that's the case for me, then that's what I want more than anything else. I want God's plan for my life. If there's no way the best thing could be for me to find my wallet, then I want the best thing, which might be the loss of my wallet. And once I have my mind set on those kinds of things above, I'm sitting there saying, God, I still like the wallet, but Your will be done, and I'm so happy that you're going to do your will. It's guaranteed you're going to do what's best. And so if I find it, then I know that's what's best. And I know if it's possible for to fit wallet finding into your best plan for me, then I'm guaranteed to find my wallet because I've asked and you said you'd answer my prayers if they'll fit into your will. So now I know I'm guaranteed to find my wallet if it's possible to fit that into your perfect will. And if I don't find my wallet, that's proof that that wouldn't have been a good thing for me to find it. And now I can rejoice because I wouldn't have known that I needed to lose my wallet had you not taken it away from me. So when your mind is set on that kind of thing, then suddenly you begin praising God because you know the outcome is going to be good, whether it's finding it or not finding it. And so that's a valid principle to take from that story about Jehoshaphat, although I don't recommend anybody read any books by Joyce Meyer because she's got a lot of bad stuff to say too. Question is, if pain and suffering pushes a person away from his faith, does that call into question the genuineness of his faith? And I really think it. I think the answer is yes. And that's one of the wonderful things about pain and suffering. There are elements of our faith that are really solid and genuine. And there are elements of our faith that are phony and not real. And you can't really know which are phony until suffering comes in and burns up that dross. And so when you get... You probably wondered why there are sometimes when a person, you know, there are some people, you see, they lose a child. They've got a little precious 2-year-old, and then the baby dies, and it's so devastating. And it drives that person into the arms of God. They're never closer to God than after that. You get another person, they lose their 2-year-old, and it drives them straight out of the church, straight away from God, far away, become an atheist, and they just hate God. The exact same thing happened to both people. They had opposite direction. Why? Because trials push true faith toward God, and they push phony faith away from God. And that trials are good, and pain is good in that because it causes that separation so that you can know which where faith is real. And it's true in your own life. It's true in that extreme, and it's also true in little small areas in your own life, little compartments, where in a certain area you suffer, and it tends to kind of push you away from God. Then you can say, well, my trust in God in this area is maybe not as genuine as I thought. And then there's other areas where you suffer and it pushes you toward God and you can rejoice and say, yeah, this is some real valid faith in my heart. So.
Oh, I just wanted to point out with the time factor.
Yeah, when a person starts asking a lot of questions, questioning their faith, questioning Scripture, questioning God, that's not the ideal thing. The ideal thing is that they should totally trust immediately and totally all the time. But it's not necessarily... evidence that they're moving away from God. If they're asking questions, that might be moving toward God. If they're asking genuine questions and they're open to the true answers, then that might be evidence that they're moving closer to God and their faith is strengthening.
So for the ups and downs.
That's right. You don't want to assume, oh, you're bitter today. You must have had phony faith. Get out of my office. You're right. You should be ready for people's ups and downs. And the fact that some people have to suffer so much that it's beyond what we could even imagine. And you have no idea how much the person's suffering because they might have a low tolerance of pain, you know. And so we should cut people a lot of slack.
Why is this happening to me? You should ask, what can I learn?
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good point. Now it's going to be made on another radio ministry. You shouldn't always ask why. In fact, that is one thing that Job was kind of rebuked for from God, is asking why. The issue isn't why is this happening to me, it's what would be a godly response to this. It's a little bit arrogant to ask why, because when you ask why is this happening to me, it's like there's one reason, as if God has one single reason for the things he does. He's running the whole universe. Every single thing that happens in the whole universe has to come to a certain conclusion that he's already pre-written in the book of Revelation. Everything has to fall into his perfect plan. There are countless millions of reasons why every single thing happens. There's no way our little brains could handle if God ever answered our question. God, why does this happen? Oh, you want to know why? How? All right, get out your pencil and paper, and then it'll be the next 20,000 years giving us reasons for why. We need to exhibit trust in God that what God wants is not for us to figure out why. What God wants for us is to say, I know you, God. I know you. I know your character. I know you don't do bad things. You only do good things. And that's why this happened, is because you only do good things and you're doing something good. That should be our response.
Isn't it just sometimes better to provide comfort and let time take it?
Sometimes it's better to provide comfort and let time heal the wound. Although you need to be careful with that, because if a person is tracking down a wrong pattern of thinking, then all time will do is allow them to get deeper and deeper and deeper into depression, where they're irretrievable.
For example, the example in my mind is my miscarriage I had. I'm telling me all things are good and all that stuff probably wouldn't have been very helpful to me. And I remember praying that night, you know, just help me make it through the night.
Yeah.
And now I can tell you.
Yeah. Yeah.
God's a great But now I can look back and say, you know, I'm glad I went through that because I've had three other healthy children, and I can appreciate the birth process, and I can also sympathize with other people and have compassion for them.
Yeah, right. Right after, immediately after a trauma, sometimes it's best to just hold somebody, comfort them, try and give them strength, and don't overload them with a huge sermon on trials. But still, I've talked to people the following day after losing a loved one, losing a child, or, you know, very close after the trauma when they're still very much in pain. And in my experience, I've found that truth from God's Word is the most comforting thing for people who are suffering. You just have to put it in terms that are comforting. It's not all that comforting to just say, God has a reason, you know, that's, God is good, just trust God. That's not quite enough to get a person over the hump of incredible suffering. But if you go through and you explain in some detail, you do what that person can't do in their emotional state. Give them some explanation in detail about the depth and intensity of God's love for them, and the incredible sorrow that God feels to watch his precious daughter go through that much suffering, and that he would never put himself through that much pain unless there was some incredibly important reason for it. And those kinds of thoughts really, I think, can be comforting if delivered in a tasteful way, in a way that's really out of a heart of love, where the person knows you really do care and love them. So. Okay, over here first.
I have a question on Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in every way.
Yes.
Do you really think that's really every way? Because even we are not really tempted in every way.
No. Yeah, that's a good question. Was Jesus tempted in every way? I mean, was Jesus tempted to swear at a phone solicitor? Well, he's not tempted with every single sin. All the normal ways that human beings are tempted, he wasn't exempt from any of them, is the point. It's not that he had any special privilege just because he was Son of God and because he is perfect, that he was exempted from certain kinds of temptations. I think that's all it's saying. So to answer the question, no, I don't think he was tempted with every single circumstance that he could possibly be tempted with.
I just had a Job in 2:13 that his friends came and it said that they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. And they were just with him in his sorrow, just
right.
Speaking,
yeah.
not saying anything.
Right. Although they're not praised for that, so we can't draw too much of a conclusion from that, but that probably was the highlight of their counseling efforts, when they were just not saying anything. But still, had they said some comforting things to Job that were doctrinally correct, that would have helped Job. All right. That it? Okay. Great questions. None of them about homosexuality, but still, good questions. All right, let's close in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for, Lord, every time we talk about suffering and sorrow, these same questions come up because it's just so hard for us to watch other people suffer, and we want to help, and we wish we could take away the pain. We know we can't do that. And so I pray that you'd really make us great comforters, Lord. Give us doctrinal profoundness, Lord, depth of understanding your word, so that we would be trite in the way that we comfort each other, but that we would have meaningful biblical counsel to give. But I pray also that we wouldn't give it in a detached, superior way that doesn't come out of a heart of love, but rather that we would allow our hearts to be broken for one another, and that we would show the person, bear one another's burdens by shedding the tears alongside the person. And Lord, I pray for everyone here who struggles with sexual temptation, especially anybody who has an attraction towards homosexuality or some other sin that is so hard to confess to a group. Lord, I pray that you would draw around those people a group of friends that would be safe, and that they might enjoy the help that the rest of us enjoy in being accountable for areas of godliness that where we're weak. I pray that we'd be a church that would attract all different kinds of repentant sinners. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.